Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all. I hope my voice holds up throughout this. Again, I have the same issue that Mr. Whitmark had has with allergies. It was a big hit this week, and get a lot of post-nasal stuff going on, and sometimes I break down in a little bit of coughing. So. Today, after the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we are at day 35 in our countdown to Pentecost. We ate unleavened bread for 7 days, putting the unleavened characteristics of sincerity and truth in us, so we are keeping sin out of us for these perfect 35 days. Somebody's taking good care of the lights for me. We're on a straight path that leads to life, always trusting in God to lead us in a direction that is for our betterment and our health and our spiritual future. We are walking with God. Here are some examples of those walking with God, who walk with God in Genesis 3:8. I'll just refer to the scriptures here. You don't have to turn there. In Genesis 3:8, Adam and his wife actually hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God because they would walk with him. He came to walk with them in the cool of the day. And it must have been amazing to walk with God, but I don't think they understood how special that was. In Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man, perfect in generation. He walked with God. Walking with God means that we walk on the same path next to and accompany him, as he us in complete agreement and purpose. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" We are connected to God through the Passover with his son, Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to John. Well, you may already be in John 15. Please turn with me to John 15, verses 5 through 8. We're talking about the vine, being connected with Jesus Christ on the vine. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And it goes on and on, and it says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that we produce spiritual fruit. You have bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." That's John 15, 5 through 8. And we are to bear fruit when we walk from darkness to light. We are to seek goodness and righteousness and truth, and glorify God. Then go turn to me. I think we were in the scripture too with Mr. Whitmark, Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Keep talking about going from darkness to light. Living in this world, it darkens our future, it darkens our perception of the world. Living in God's way brings light and brings hope and brings a future. Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Now, I'm going to point out two things there. We read this, but we kind of probably just blast by it when we read it because we think we know what it's really trying to say. Unfruitful means you're not going to produce any fruit. Second, the word works. You heard the sermonette was saying you can't earn salvation. But when you have unfruitful works, they're works of darkness. And we need to expose those works in our lives. And let's skip to verse 14 now. "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and the Christ will give you light." Can we see, or are we guided by the light in our lives that God is giving us and he's leading us with? So I'm going back to verse 11 now, to this whole statement here, unfruitful works of darkness. The Lolita Lexicon, Strong's G175 Archipost, which is unfruitful, is pertaining to being useless. in the sense of being unproductive, useless, unproductive, have nothing to do with people who do unproductive things that belong to darkness. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament also says of this word, unfruitful, it's an elm which does not bear any edible fruit, bearing no profit. The fruitlessness, it continues here, Theological Dictionary, the fruitlessness of Christian, i.e. the translation of his commitment to God and to Christ into righteousness of life, is the precipitation of his acceptance in the last judgment. Hence, the righteous must not be unfruitful. It is a mark of heretics that they are unprofitable in what is good. Bad works, we talked about good and bad works. Bad works can be described as unfruitful since they are not accompanied by the salvation of him who does them. So again, it's a gift. Salvation is a gift, but when you're doing bad works, you negate that gift, as was said in the sermonette. So you think on that for a minute. Bad works don't lead to salvation, only death. But producing spiritual fruit leads to salvation. We are to walk in wisdom. And I think we're still in Ephesians. Ephesians 5 and verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And I'm going to highlight, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That whole section of scripture there, understand what the will of the Lord is, from the commentary on Galatians and Colossians by Anders M., it says, "The world in which we live is filled with dangers and deceptions. It is not always easy to live an enlightened life, even when we want to. We can get tripped up or ambushed by events and people without even being aware of the danger. We must be very careful to live our life rooted in wisdom, using our time wisely. Not to do so would be foolish. The will of the Lord is that we live carefully, cautiously, always matching our lifestyle with the teachings of the scripture." And I'm sure all of us are trying to do this every day. "But it does require us to reflect on our life choices and measure our heart's alignment to God's will." The Weist Word Studies in the Greek New Testament for English readers says, "Unwise is the Greek word aphron. It's without reason, senseless, foolish, stupid, without reflection or intelligence, acting rashly. And understanding is the Greek word sunemi, to set or bring together, to put the perception with the things perceived, to set or join together in the mind, thus to understand. The word speaks of reflective thinking, meaning to become." Translation, according to Weist, is, "On this account, stop becoming those who are not without reflection or intelligence, as the majority of the world is, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is." And then I add to this, "Think in terms of setting all your choices so they point towards eternity, agape, and salvation, practicing the things that will produce spiritual fruits in your lives and in the lives of others, not works of this world that satisfy our bellies. We are to reflect Jesus Christ in everything we do and become more like him. It's more than just Bible reading. It is reflective thinking about what we are doing and becoming with God's word, i.e. becoming a new creation." So consider the instructions we are given here as we proceed to Pentecost and choose our paths to walk. Picking other paths to walk don't always lead to positive places. Do we find we are always asking God to walk our selected path, to do our will, and accept our plan? Or do we reach out to join him and take a risk and walk his path in front of us? It's not an easy thing to do. That is, our choice has to be made from the heart in faith. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, please. And, I mean, these scriptures you all know, so I probably don't have to flip to all of them here, but I will try to take you through as many as we can here. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. The understanding we need to have is from God. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. This is the hardest thing to do. Letting him direct your paths when we have many choices. I find myself coming up with my own and sometimes selecting a choice that's wrong. Finding comfort in our own choices to avoid fear, something we so easily do, overrides the good choices God can give us if we choose him. We need to use his rod and staff to guide us. Again, this scripture, I'm just going to refer to it. You know it very well. Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. Today, I would like to share with you what happens when we are blindfolded by our own human hearts, taking the comfortable ways which can be stimulated by the world. We know the world we live in Ephesians 4 and verse 18. We live in this world, we're not of it, and it's constantly all around us. And there are many blessings and there are many things going on, and we can get caught in the snare if we're not easy. Not aware, not looking. So we need to be looking at what we're doing. So Ephesians 4, verse 18, having their understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Their hearts are blind. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And they present this to us everywhere in our lives. We have to be careful. The world is full of these things, and we are in the world, but not of it, but can be influenced by it. And when that happens, our hearts can blindfold us. I like to compare it to an old practice by seafarers called walking the plank. How many of you are aware of that process, walking the plank? All right, we've got about half the people agreed. So let's see if I can get this thing to properly work here. There you go. There's an example of a guy walking the plank. According to Wikipedia, walking the plank was a method of execution practiced on special occasions by pirates and mutineers and other rogue seafarers. For the amusement of their perpetrators and the psychological torture of the victims, and captives were bound and blindfolded so they could not swim or tread water and forced to walk or shuffle off the plank extended over the side of the ship. Although forcing captains to walk the plank is a motif of pirates in popular culture in the 19th through the 21st centuries, few instances are documented. So how common the practice was is debatable. The phrases walking the plank was recorded in the early English lexicographer Francis Grosius' Dictionary of Vulgar Tongue, which was published in 1788. Gross writes, walking the plank, a mode of destroying devoted persons and officers in a mutiny on shipboard by blindfolding men and obliging them to walk the plank that was laid out over the side of the ship. By this means, as the mutineers supposed, avoiding the penalty of murder. Of course, you could be penalized by people if you just kill them. So having them walk the plank like that, they killed themselves, so you escape penalty. How convenient the thought process these people had. In 1769, mutineer George Wood confessed to his chaplain at London's Newgate Prison that he and his fellow mutineers had sent their officers to walk the plank. Author Douglas Botting, in describing the account, characterized as an alleged confession of an obscured account, which may or may not be true. And another account of pirate John Drake, active in the Baltic in the late 1700s, was said to have drowned his victims by forcing them to walk the plank. In Charles Guyer's 1872 novel, Fernando de la Mas, Truth and Fiction, the pirate Dominique Yeo confessed to capturing the schooner Patriot, killing its crew, and making the passenger, Theodosia Burr Alston, walk the plank. She stepped on it and descended into the sea with graceful composure as if she had been alighting from a carriage. They wrote, she sank and rising again. She, with an indescribable smile of angelic sweetness, waved her hand to me as if she meant to say farewell and thanks again, and then sank forever. It's comical here. They say they don't really think this was real. Because the authors are mixing fact with fiction, it's unknown whether the confession was real or not. These are a number of instances where people were told to walk the plank. It continues in these kind of literatures and stories that have transcended time. So I'm going to bring this motif of walking the plank through the story here, through the sermon. And my first point is our judgment of others that can help cause us to walk the plank. Our judgment of others. I'd like to let you know that each and every one of these victims generally were blindfolded, had their hands and feet bound, and then prompt to walk the plank until they came to the end of it and fell into the water and drowned. I'd like to draw a parallel between walking the plank and making our life's choices as we pursue our livelihoods every day. How can we, in essence, be blinded to the fact that we are actually on a plank, over the edge of the boat, or in sailing over the waves of this world, and have our feet and hands tied with the world's issues so we can't let God rescue us, and then be motivated to walk the plank to the end when we fall into the world's ways? How does that happen? It can happen in some ways, some of us in different characteristics, but it's very subtle. I think one answer can be clearly found in the book that we're each holding in our hands, which is the Bible. I'm going to take an allergy break here for a second. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows that the condition of the planet we are living on and how many influences there are in our life that motivates us on the wrong path. So I'll start with a very clear reference about the plank in Luke 6. And these scriptures are all very familiar to us. So I'm probably not going to spend a lot of time on each of them. But Luke 6:41 says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you can see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye." Now, in this verse, we do see the reference to the plank. Judging someone is clearly taking a wrong step forward. We have a judge who is perfect and right. In James 4:10, it says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not judge a brother. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother or judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" James here is impressing upon us that people, two things. First, not to slander or speak evil of another brother. And secondly, if you judge, you are no longer a doer of law, but a judge of the law. And this point is that, and his point here is that there is a judge of the law already, and that is Jesus Christ, who is able to save and destroy. So why do we take his place? Doesn't sound like a nice, friendly thing to do. In Romans 12, in verse 19, the Lord tells us, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" We can hurt ourselves taking vengeance, something we should be avoiding. So my second point coming up here is called self-driving. Self-driving. Oops, that is the one I wanted. There you go. So just imagine a car, and we are children of Christ, and we're in the car, we can't even see over the dashboard, but yet we think we can drive. So we are self-driving. We're supposed to be letting Dad drive. Who's Dad? God the Father and Jesus Christ, our brother. But no, we're there trying to drive the car. And you know what happens sometimes with self-driving cars? They're not always perfect. And unfortunately, using them more and more, we have been doing since 2019, there have been 83 deaths already as a result of self-driving cars, according to the Kraft Law Firm. Self-guidance without God can inadvertently guide you down the plank. So we should learn from man's experience that man is not a very good determiner where you should go or how we should go. Just look at our political systems and many other examples in our world. When people follow God's word, it provides us a much better direction that's pure and healthy for us to follow. And I'm just going to refer to these two scriptures. You don't have to turn there because you know them. Proverbs 14, 12 and Proverbs 16, 25. They both say exactly the same way, the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's what it says. So here we are. We should be asking for Dad to lead us, not trying to drive the car ourselves. What we find is that so often we think our thoughts are usually pure and unchallenged. My job here today is to have you consider challenging some of them, especially during this spring holiday season. God's Holy Spirit is alive and growing in us. We should be able to start challenging some of our predetermined concepts that may be blinding us on the paths of judging people and determining our own ways. We don't want to judge people. We don't want to judge people. We don't want to self-drive. So how does the plank actually get into our eye? How do we end up with a plank in our eyes? Well, I'm just going to hit a few points here, and I'm sure there are many more, but the issue is human nature. We find the comfort judging others. It becomes our custom, part of our daily walk. When we walk with the plank, it eventually gives us a false control, a false security over the world. And that's with no God. What we can see, we can control, even though it may lead us down the wrong path. Excuse me. We can't see that we should be getting leadership and comfort from God. God is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and can lead us to life. It becomes our right then to use the judging and the self-driving, because we believe we are entitled to the comfort. What rights do we really have other than the ones that God gives us? We determine we deserve to judge. Satan wants us to believe God is denying us some privilege and some happiness, so we should be judging. We are in denial that we really have a problem because we just can't see it. We are so comforted by our issues that we should not lie to ourselves and to others. Doing so keeps the human nature hidden. Because the plank is in our eye, it is very painful to see it. It becomes bigger than we are. God corrects those he loves first by opening their eyes to walk with their eyes open to the truth. Proverbs 3, verse 11 through 12. Again, another scripture we've heard so many times. It says in Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord corrects, through whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father, the son in whom he delights." The reality is that the plank begins to control us because it's a human characteristic. It makes us feel good. It drives us to seek. Itself drives us to seek more. We have been given freedom of choice, yes, but we should choose to let God control our path, ultimately using his wisdom and spirit to give us direction and guidance. So again, I'm going to refer to this one scripture, and I'm just pulling out two sections out of it. It's John, 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And I'm going to give you verse 6 and the end, verse 5 and the end of verse 6. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked," just as Jesus Christ walked. That's what we're here for. We should walk like Jesus Christ in everything we do, so people can glorify God, seeing our path just as Jesus. In John 14, 7, It says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. When the plank is an idol, it then becomes a wall, so you can't see God. It becomes a wall between you and God. Don't allow anyone or anything to come between us and God, the truest and best relationship we're ever going to have with God, and it lasts for eternity. Speaking of eternity, the plank stains our garments and sets up a destruction. And guess who's waiting for us if we have a plank caught in our eyes? I'm trying to get this thing running here. See if I can make this all work. You all know what this is referring to, right? That's who's waiting for us. There you go. So the last point I'm going to make, and the last scripture I'm going to hit, is that our example, our last point here, our example counts. Our example counts. Think of a mirror. Who are you really? How do people see you? Are there three or four different persons that they're seeing? How do you know what people see? And what kind of light are you shining? Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Please turn with me there. It's amazing. Everybody has their own opinion. Everybody has their own perception. And perception is reality. Please realize that what they see and what they perceive in their mind is reality. So our example really counts, whatever example we're leaving people. So in Matthew 5 and verse 13, it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light the lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand to give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Should reflect on the example that we're setting for others, and work on letting our hearts shine before God and bring him glory, and let it shine bright and encourage others to join us and not walk the plank.